Have your Bibles and would like to follow along this morning. I want to look at 2 Timothy, take some thoughts there for just a little while. It's good to see you, good to be with you. I'm sorry it's under the circumstances sometimes, but then again, I'm thankful we have the opportunity of coming together as people of God and being able to worship Him again. I read an article one time by a higher-up executive officer in an insurance company. He just made the simple statement. He said, if you want to create unbelievable confusion and consternation, he said, just change the clock of what everybody does during the day by 15 minutes, whether what time they start or what time they go to lunch or what time they take breaks or something like that. And I think sometimes what must have been happening now in our society with all of the turmoil that's going on, and that may be an indication of how important what's happening is what we have to pay attention to. I was reading back in 2009 is when we had the last national emergency. It was about flu. It was the H1N1, I think is what it was. And I think we had 18 million people at that time that had that flu, and I think it was 4,000 to 6,000 people died. But the amazing thing about it is Disney World didn't close. You know, NBA didn't close. Major League Baseball didn't close. Airports didn't close. And now it is, because they're thinking this might be a little worse. And so we have to, appreciate their efforts. I mean, I don't think a sitting president would absolutely destroy the economy just on a whim. This seems to be very serious, and so we need to not just play along with it, but need to go along with it, because it is difficult for everybody. I was thinking of Paul's statement to Timothy. I didn't know what I'd talk about this morning, and I thought, I've always been impressed with what Paul tells Timothy here in the first chapter. In verse 8, he just makes this statement, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I guess maybe to keep some context, if you're reading along, look over in the fourth chapter, you are familiar with the statement that Paul makes, the fourth chapter, verse 6, where Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Seems as though Timothy knew that. And Paul's writing this last letter, and Paul recognizes he's not long for this world. And the effect of it upon not just Timothy, but on all Christians. If the apostle Paul could be imprisoned in Rome and be executed, as he was sometime later, how would that affect the rest of the Christians? How would it affect the gospel preachers and just people who are trying to do what's right? And Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and the thing he writes to him is not the idea, don't be afraid, although he mentions that their fear is a part of it, but then again, we've got to deal with it. He writes to him, and he says in verse 8 of the first chapter, therefore do not be ashamed. The previous verse, verse 7, he addresses that idea of fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's not what God generates in our hearts and minds. When you hear the gospel of Christ, it doesn't generate in our hearts and mind, in our life, the idea of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it's always been such an appreciation on my part that Paul uses that idea of shame. And it's not just here in verse 8. Look down further in verse 12. Verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Or further down in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my shame. Paul was concerned enough about the effect on others that he would write about it. And it's the idea of, that he thinks of in with regard to shame. How would you define the word shame? Dictionary says shame is the painful emotion caused by a sense of dishonor, disgrace, guilt, or unworthiness. That doesn't immediately come to mind as the thing that you would think of, somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that we would have to immediately address the idea of shame. But sooner or later, you get around to that. Well, because Christians are members of society. They're people in every city and state around the world. And they fit into and are part of what happens in the lives of those cities and those states. But this idea of almost feeling a painful emotion, and maybe not just disgrace or the idea of unworthiness, but disgrace to the point where it would create an emotional pain. That would be the problem. And our Lord addressed that. Luke, the 9th chapter in verse 26. In Luke, the 9th chapter in verse 26, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Shame was an obvious concern to our Lord and to Paul and also Peter. Peter wrote about it, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf," or in this matter. It's so very important, we think, that Christians fit right into society and they had to shoulder so many difficulties and so many demands, just like today. And I don't see a much difference in our society. And I said before, I think our society is going back to the Roman Greek societies, pre-Christian society, sometimes people want to call it. And as a result, a lot of what Paul says to them is very much something that would apply to us. Let me suggest to you just several things as we go through our lesson this morning. How is it that we are not ashamed? Well, number one, I just suggest to you by knowing the Lord. And I mean having a conviction of who he is, the songs that we just sang that would increase in our hearts praise for him, rather than shame. The ability of being able to say, "Let me tell you about what Jesus can bring to your life," rather than not ever saying a word. And it's a fascinating idea that happens throughout the history of the world. But Paul writing here, we're looking again in 2 Timothy 1, and we read verse 12 again. It says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him unto that day." Paul knew Jesus. Paul could look anybody in the eye, and did. Kings and magistrates, some evidence to the fact that he appeared before Caesar himself and spoke to him of Christ. He could say, "I saw him and talked to him on the road to Damascus. He appeared to me in all the glory of an angelic being." And people probably would laugh at him. But that's exactly the same thing that all of the Christians went through. All of the Christians who were hearing what Jesus was teaching were saying, "Who can do these things and yet God not be with him and sanction what he's doing and what he's teaching?" Isn't that what Nicodemus said in John 3? He said, "We know you're a teacher come from God." For what reason? "For no other man can do what you do except God be with him." It was that idea. Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. And throughout the rest of the Bible, you could read everything that would be in the description of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was to come, like Isaiah 9. Remember that description back there that's given to him? He would be wonderful. He'd be counselor. He'd be a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or coming into the New Testament, what Peter would confess in Matthew 16. When Jesus would say, who do men say that I am? And they said a few things. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That very idea, that very thing they had. Paul would talk about it all the time. John would later write what Jesus claimed of himself. Look with me over to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter, just tremendous description. Revelation, the first chapter, you look down, for example, the Lord speaking in verse 11, Revelation 1, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and drop further down to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's what early Christians believed too. Paul was teaching this. They knew what Jesus was all about. And they knew about the gospel of Christ. And that was the reason Paul could say, as we read back here in, again, 2 Timothy 1, that's the reason Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I'm convinced that he is able to keep that I have committed to him until that day. He would be faithful. Let me suggest to you, secondly, we could discuss for a long time about that. Be not ashamed by knowing the Lord and by knowing the gospel. And that one would fit easier into our thinking, I believe. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. I was doing a lot of reading this week, I guess as all of us have, trying to figure out things and understand things, why they would be doing, why would they be shutting down things, how quickly a sickness can spread throughout people. And I got to reading about pandemics in the ancient times. I got to reading one. There is one, which was interesting to me, that I read about, that it was in the second century, in the 100s, and it was called the Antonin plague. You may have heard of Marcus Aurelius before. Marcus Aurelius was a pretty good writer. He was a Roman emperor, and this was right at the time he was ruling. And his last name, his family name, well, it was Marcus Aurelius Antonin. And this is called the Antonin Plague. And it's estimated to have wiped out nearly a third of the Roman Empire in about 15 years. It is just tremendously savage. And what a lot of people think is that it was an earlier form of smallpox. And if you ever read about smallpox is just terrible to read about. Well, you may not want to read about it. But, you know, you hear some of our officials talking about this coronavirus has a fatality rate of 1% to 2% in healthy people, maybe 3 or 4 in those who might be more compromised. Smallpox had a fatality rate of 30%. I mean, it just wiped out entire sections of cities, and it wasn't just to leave a pock mark on your skin. It wasn't just that, or I've had kids come up and ask me, what's that thing there on your arm right there? I said, well, that's from a long time ago. But anyway, I just happened to be reading about this because it had to do with a plague in the second century, 100s. Marcus Aurelius ruled about 170, 180. And one of the parts, this is in Ancient History Encyclopedia. That may not be one of your favorite reading places, but I like to look through it. And one of the parts of this article was the effect on religion. Just this plague that was just wiping out entire cities, entire towns. And I thought, well, I'd just share it with you. I was thinking about it along this line. Says the effect of the illness was not confined just to the military and the economy and the cities. Marcus Aurelius launched persecution against Christians who refused to pay homage to the gods which the emperor believed, in turn angered the gods whose wrath made itself known in the form of a devastating epidemic. Ironically, the anti-Christian attacks produced the opposite effect among the general population. That was an interesting thought. Goes on to say, unlike adherents to Roman polytheistic systems, Christians believed in an obligation to assist others in the time of need, including illness. Christians were willing to provide the most basic needs, such as food and water, for those who were ill and too ill to fend for themselves. And this simple level of nursing care produce good feelings between Christians and their pagan neighbors. Christians often stayed to provide assistance while pagans fled. Furthermore, Christianity provided a meaning to life and death in times of crisis. And those who survived gained comfort in knowing that loved ones who died as Christians could receive the reward of heaven. The Christian promise of salvation in the afterlife attracted additional followers, thus expanding the growth of a monotheistic belief in a polytheistic culture. The gaining of the adherents established the context in which Christianity would emerge as the sole official religion of the empire. I'd never read anything like that. And I'm not saying that maybe the plague was a good thing. I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying that Christianity has always had that effect of knowing the gospel and being able to stand up in the second century when Christians many times were accused of, why would your God allow this tragedy to take place? And most Christians didn't blink an eye. You know, they'd say, it wasn't our God who brought this. It may be he's punishing this society. It may be he's punishing this nation. But the great God we serve is a God who gave his only begotten Son for our sins. And that the carnage that you see and the attitudes within society are the very attitudes of rejection of the Creator who has such a love for us he would send his own Son. And that attitude actually gained attention among people and neighbors they were trying to help. I could just see them saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of believing in Jesus Christ for what he does for me and what he provides in my life. I'm not saying it was easy. It wasn't easy for our Lord to go to the cross. But I'm impressed that in this, it's a British encyclopedia, I'm just impressed that they would put a couple of paragraphs like that in there. That there was a changing of the culture and the society. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul makes this statement. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And just think about that. That's what they preached. They went out and preached the Son of God on the cross. Can you imagine coming to the front door and talking to someone and say, let me talk to you about the Son of God hanging on the cross. That's what they were saying. It's what they were putting forth to the world. And of all, despite what the world may have responded to it, that's what Paul was saying. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, a foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What Christ went through on the cross was the wisdom of God in coming to mankind. And a lot of people in the world don't want to listen to it. A lot of people won't. That's how they'll have to deal with it later on. But let me suggest to you also, not only knowing the Lord, don't be ashamed by knowing the Lord. Don't be ashamed by knowing the gospel. But don't be ashamed by knowing our self. And that's kind of how we bring it back down to us. Back in our statement we started with, 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, Paul's writing. He says, therefore, he said, I want to make a point to you, Timothy, and I want you, in turn, to give that point to others. Looking back in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the greatest story in the history of the world. And God gave his only begotten son for us. Don't bat an eye when all the wise ones of the world ridicule that very thought. Jesus our Lord and his apostles knew how to preach the gospel. They were very effective in it. Within 100 years, the entire Mediterranean area had the gospel preached unto them. They were very effective. But at the same time, they had multitudes of people who ridiculed and turned from them. Jesus was not accepted by all of the Jewish people to such a degree that John wrote, he came to his own and his own received him not. Yet they were proclaiming the truth. We should know ourselves. Knowing ourselves and what we have in the gospel of Christ. Let me just read to you Psalms 44. David says, my dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. You might be able to remember what David was talking about there. But later on, David would say in Psalm 71, he says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Knowing ourself, knowing what matters is how you see yourself. Knowing the most important thing and knowing that you have in your hands and in your mind the truth of the eternal God. That's not anything to be ashamed of. That's not anything to keep to yourself. And there's nothing in this world that would overcome or overwhelm. That's what Paul was saying over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. When he makes the statement down at about verse 7, excuse me, the 4th chapter, 4th chapter, verse 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds throughout Christ Jesus. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding and all philosophies and all arguments is Christ at the cross for us. We need to keep that in our mind. Someone has said that sometimes the hardest part of the journey is knowing that you are worth it. And if we have the gospel in our mind, in our heart, we understand what it is for the nations, we won't be ashamed of it. We'll be out presenting it. And we'll be glad to sit down and talk to somebody about it. That's the point that Jesus is wanting us to understand. Another passage, Psalms 119, David says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. Everyone has a gift. Everyone has an ability. And we're just not all going to be in the same situations or the same circumstances, same context. But we all know the gospel. Every Christian here knows the plan of salvation, or you wouldn't be a Christian. We can present that in a very simple way, and yet not allow someone else to put us into a certain pigeonhole or in a certain spot in a certain way. Let us understand what we have in our own grasp, in our own hands. Like Paul is saying back here in 2 Timothy again, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. The testimony the Lord gave of himself, the preaching of the gospel about the Lord. And don't be ashamed of those who preach the gospel of Christ, whether he even be a prisoner. That's the point. We recognize we've got that talent and that ability. Albert Einstein once made a kind of a weird statement, but after you think about it, he was talking about that everyone has a talent. Everyone has an ability. You don't have to be a theoretical physicist to be successful or important in this world. He made the statement. He said, everyone is a genius. He says, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life thinking it's unworthy. That's strange, but I think I know what he's trying to say. A fish is real good at swimming, not too good at playing golf. Everyone has an ability. Everyone has a talent. Everyone is someplace, and you can accomplish something that even maybe Albert Einstein couldn't accomplish. We have a very good reason, and several of them, not to be ashamed. We have the Lord, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. That we can approach him at any time if need, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, and obtain grace and mercy. We have the gospel of Christ. We are his children. We are in fellowship with God. And then you got two other reasons, I guess you add to it. In Hebrews 2 and verse 11, it says that Jesus was not ashamed to be called our brother. And over in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, it says, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Let's think about that for a moment. If God and the eternal Son of God were not ashamed to be called our brother or our God, how could we ever come to the point of being ashamed of their gospel, their word, and their hope that they offer to the world? Let us not do that. Let us not fall into that passage or that place that so many people have. Let me end 1 John 2nd chapter in verse 28. John writes this. He says, and now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Shame or honor. Honor or dishonor, very, very important in the Bible. And yet it's very important for us. We don't want to be that way. We have so many things happening in our society. Some of them financial, some of them civil and government nature, some of them biological. There's so many things happening that we don't understand. But let us not become ashamed of what defines us as children of God. Let us be people who hold forth Christ. And we will hear that one day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I hope the study's been helpful for you. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We're offering to you the invitation to come and be a child of God. Obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's salvation he's offering through that great and wonderful lesson. And if we have someone here who is a child of God, and world can be so frenetic, just confusing and bewildering, and sometimes we don't know what's going to happen next, and we don't. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Some of the people I was listening to the last few days saying the next 3 or 4 weeks is going to really tell the tale about the expanding of this thing throughout our society, and Europe didn't do a good job of it, and they're trying to catch up. That's why they started shutting everything down. Is what they're saying. So I don't know what's going to happen, and neither do they, unfortunately. but we're trying to get ahead of it. So let's keep that in mind. But let's not question or doubt the eternal word of God. Jesus said, my word shall never disappear. It stands. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?